If somebody were to tell you that you should practice discrimination, you would probably think that they'd told you to do something wrong. And in some cases, that would be true. But suppose I told you that the Bible says you ought to practice discrimination. Would that surprise you? I guess the subject would be discriminate what? Or how do you practice it? In the Old Testament, the Lord made an issue out of you being a discriminating person. And that is very clear when he talks about you making a distinction between clean and unclean things. And the word for that would be to discriminate. Now, I know we use the word in a racial context, and that's bad. As well as a sexual context, and that's bad. But I'm using it in the good sense of the term, that there are times when you ought to discriminate between that which is clean or unclean, that which is sinful, and that which is not. Well, that's the thing that comes up next in the book of Numbers. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 19. And while you're doing that, let me just rehearse and review for a second what's happened up until this point, which is very critical to understanding this chapter. As you will recall, after they left Egypt, they went to Sinai. They stayed there for about a year. Then they packed up and headed to the Promised Land. They got as far as Kadesh Barnea. The Lord wanted them to go into the land. They sent in 12 spies. The report came back that there were giants in the land. 10 voted that they not go in, and 2 voted that they do, and they followed the majority. And the Lord was very unhappy with that and said, all right, you don't want to go in the land? I won't let you go in the land. That generation is going to wander in the wilderness. They're going to die in the wilderness, and then I'll take the second generation into the land. Now, that's a very powerful lesson in that little story. The Lord might just let you do what you want to do, even if that means you get into deep trouble, including death. So he let them wander in the wilderness, if that's what they wanted to do. Now, think about that for a second. In the space of 38 years, which was left, 38 to 40 years, 600,000 people were going to die. Now, do the math. Somebody has done it for me and came to the conclusion that that meant that 40 people a day were going to die. 40 people a day. Now, needless to say, that's a large community, and that might not have affected some of the people, but if 40 people a day are dying in that close of a proximity, you can know that somebody's going to stumble upon a dead body, right? Ah, that's our problem. Because if you touch a dead body, you are ceremonially unclean. And that is what this chapter is about. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but before we do that, I want you to look at verse 11. Numbers 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Now, that is the key to understanding this whole chapter. It's all about touching a dead body. The point in this is this chapter explains how contamination can occur when you touch a dead body and what you do to take care of it. And that's where this particular ceremony comes in. The chapter can be divided into 2 parts. In the first part of the passage, there is the preparation for the ceremony, which we'll get to shortly. And in the last part of the passage, which is the longest part, there is this ceremony, this ritual of purification after you have been ceremonially defiled. Now the question is, what can we learn from this? And there's some interesting little twists and turns that come out of all of this. So let's just begin and look at what this passage is about. And that means we're going to have to start with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of law, the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offals shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. For it is a purification from sin. And one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be cleansed until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." Now, that's the first part of the chapter that deals with just the preparation for the ceremony of the red heifer. So, the sum of what I've said thus far is pretty simple. If you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean, and you're going to have to go through the ritual of the red heifer. Now, let me go back through these verses and just highlight a couple of things. For example, the first 2 verses say that you shall tell the children of Israel to bring a red heifer without blemish, which has no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. So there are specifications for the particular animal that is to be chosen. It is to be without blemish, no defects, and it can never have had a yoke put upon it for work. Then what we're told is, what's going on, as we gather from not just the next verse, but from the passage itself, is the person who's touched the dead body. In verse 3 is told, you shall take this red heifer. It's not clear in the first part of this passage that touching the dead body is the issue, but that becomes clear, and that's clearly what's going on here. All right, the person who's touched the dead body shall take this red heifer to Eleazar the priest, and the two of them shall go outside the camp. And there the red heifer shall be slain. And Eleazar the priest is to take some of the blood of the red heifer, go back to the tabernacle, and sprinkle the blood before the tabernacle. Now verse 3 is talking about the unclean person. He's the one that has to take the red heifer to the priest. And they're to do this outside the camp. This has to do with death, and we want that outside the camp. And the sprinkling of blood indicates this is a blood offering, and therefore sin is involved. Now, verse 5 says, "Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offals," which are frankly the fecal matter in the animal, "and it shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet, and cast them into the fire." So the one who touched the dead body is to bring the animal. Apparently the one who touched the dead body sacrifices the animal, but the priest at that point takes some of the blood and sprinkles it before the tabernacle, and then takes certain parts of the animal, and they are burned along with cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wood. Now, some Bible teachers come to this, and they want to make all kinds of applications about some of the particulars. I get a little concerned about doing that sometime. I think there's some truth to that, but there's a sense in which sometimes it's speculation, so I'm not sure how much of it we can nail down for sure. But in this case, they say things like the fact that cedar wood was a kind of wood that was not as subject to decay as other kinds of wood. And so it was an evergreen by comparison, and it symbolized life. Hyssop, we know, was, we're told before, was used in connection with purification. And scarlet, they say, wants to represent the fact that it was blood. So all of these elements combined signify to some that this is all about life, that you touched a dead body, and what we're about is life. So the person in charge goes through all of these rituals for the red heifer. Now, the other part of the preparation has to do with them personally. So you get down to verse 7, and it says, "Then the priest," and then look at verse 9, "and then the man who is clean shall." So verse 7 and 8 are talking about the priest, and verse 9 is talking about the one who committed the sin. So it says the priest shall do this. He shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and yet he's still unclean until evening. Then the one who burns it shall. I started with verse 9. I should have started with verse 8. The one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and be unclean till evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp. Now, this is where the story gets a little interesting. All right, a guy touches a dead body. He takes a red heifer to the priest. The priest, the animal is slain. The priest takes the blood, sprinkles it before the tabernacle, and then the both of them have to go through this ritual of washing their clothes, taking a bath, and they're still unclean until evening. Got it? Now, what's interesting in verse 9 is, "Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification, for it is a purifying from sin." Now, what I find fascinating about this is they're going to store the ashes of the red heifer outside the camp so that other people who touch a dead body can go use the ashes and not go through all of this, apparently. One commentator says the priest collected and kept the ashes of the heifer for the purification ritual. He combined them with clean cleansing water as needed for the purification of unclean individuals in the nation. The sacrifice symbolically strengthened the life of the living Israelite and removed the uncleanness caused by the contact of their dead brethren. So this one sacrifice of the dead heifer was going to provide ashes that could be used for others down the pike. Very interesting little twist to the story. Then verse 10 says, in essence, just know this is going to be a statute forever. This is not a temporary ordinance. This is a perpetual ordinance that's to be in Israel. All right. Now, that was sort of the introduction and the preparation for all of this. Now we're going to go through the purification itself. Start with verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. Now, as I just explained, there were 40 people a day dying in a very close-knit community. Somebody has to take care of the body. And he's saying, you may have to do it. You may touch it accidentally. There are all other kinds of situations that may come up, we'll get to in a minute. But you're ceremonially unclean. This is not the moral law, but God is trying to use this to illustrate there are things I consider unclean. I wanted you to make the distinction between clean and unclean things. And so if you touch a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. God is giving them this to maintain the purity of the nation. Its purpose was not to remove sin itself, but to remove the uncleanness that death represented because of its connection with sin. So, in the rest of the passage, he's going to give us a lot of details that weren't given in just the outline of the presentation that we saw in verses 1 to 10. For example, he says in verse 12, he shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall be unclean. All right, we were given the outline in the first 10 verses that of what they needed to do to prepare the water, and now we're told the water has to be applied on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he says in verse 13, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is kind of interesting. Do you remember in the first part of the passage that Eliezer was to take the blood of the heifer and go sprinkle it on the tabernacle? Well, now he says, Moses says, that if you don't do this, then you have defiled the tabernacle. Interesting. So somehow, touching a dead body defiled you, and it defiled the tabernacle. So that if you didn't go through this ritual, you were ceremonially unclean, and so was the tabernacle. It was defiled. I suppose you could make the point that sin not only affects you, it affects other people. Is that not true? Well, and it could affect the meeting place of the Lord, which is the tabernacle. Now, the penalty for that is you will be cut off. As we've gone through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we've been doing this now for how long? We've come across this cut off thing before. And when I first stumbled upon it, I pointed out that some interpret this as meaning you're excommunicated. Others say it means that you're put to death. I finally came across a passage which clearly says it's put to death. So this is a severe penalty for just touching a dead body and not being cleansed from it. So the Lord is wanting you to be obedient as well as discriminating as to what you should and should not do. Verse 14. That is the law. When a man dies in a tent, excuse me. Now, so far, all we've talked about is a dead body. Now he's going to specify a couple of situations. And one is, if you find a person dead in a tent, then here's what applies. Look at verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Wow. You are not only unclean, but everybody in the tent at the time, everybody who comes into the tent, and all the vessels that are open and don't have a cover on them. So, he's getting down to the particulars. Another case is in verse 16. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or born of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. And again, what we're talking about are particulars. In verses 14 and 15, it was somebody died in a tent. And in verse 16, it was somebody who died in a field, but he was slain by a sword, which seems to indicate that a war may be involved, although not necessarily. At any rate, if you touch that dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. Now, he's going to go give the procedure. Verse 17, and as for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for the purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the vessels, on the persons who were there, and the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. All right, verse 17 is talking about an unclean person. They should take the ashes for the unclean person. Verse 18 is talking about what the clean person shall do. The clean person shall dip the hyssop in this concoction we've got and sprinkle it on everything, the tent, the vessels, on the people, anybody who touched a corpse or bone, a grave of a slain or a deceased person. Verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and in evening he shall be clean. So the clean person has to go through all of these rituals to purify himself. Now, he's clean to begin with, but going through this somehow defiled him, and he needs to be purified. Verse 20 says, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Again, this is a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. This is what was said before, back up in verse 10, namely that this is not a temporary ordinance, it is a perpetual statute in Israel. So he closes in verse 22, whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Wow! Look at that. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. In modern times, if you went out and got in your car, it now is unclean. And the person who touches it shall be unclean. And so if you touch the car after I touched it, you're unclean. Wow. That's a pretty stringent rule. I guess you get the point. The Lord doesn't want you to touch a dead body. Now, what do we do with this? Well, you look at it, and all that's going on here is when an Israelite came in contact with a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean until he went through the ritual of the red heifer. Now, that sums up what's in this chapter. What does that do for us? All right, I want to make a series of observations about this. And in studying this passage, I came upon some interesting observations. Number one, apparently, the cleansing by the ashes of a red heifer was not practiced a great deal. Now, with all those dead bodies around, I find that rather fascinating. But what this author says is this, quote, the one historical record of the use of the ashes of a heifer is in Numbers 31. He quotes another author who says that the ashes were regarded as a consecration of the essential properties of a sin offering and could be resorted to at all times with complementary little trouble and no loss of time. One red heifer availed for centuries. Only six are said to have been required during the whole of Jewish history. For the small quantity of the ashes availed to impart the cleansing virtue of the pure spring water. In other words, they're going to burn this red heifer, they're going to sprinkle some of the blood, and then they took the ashes and they just had to take a little of the ashes to put in the water to do all this sprinkling. So the one heifer lasted a long time. I was very surprised about that. I read this story the first time and I thought, where'd they get all the red heifers? You know? And the answer is, only six are said to have been required. Now, how they figured that out, I do not know. I just found it fascinating. I also found this fascinating. As I recall, and it's been 20 years since I read this, it was in Time magazine, that the Orthodox Jews in Israel have prepared to get the property back where the temple was. Now, you know that the temple was in Jerusalem. There is a Muslim mosque on that site now. What the Jews want is for that mosque to be gone. Of course, that would cause World War III and then some. And then they would put up the temple, and then they would go through some of these rituals. Well, the Orthodox Jews, this was reported 20 years ago, in Israel have prepared all the things necessary for that tabernacle to be serviced. All the clothes, all the furniture. Time magazine reported that. Then it said they have, I don't know what words you use, backbreeded the red heifer to get it back to where it was in ancient times. So I just thought the whole thing of Red Heifer was really interesting. That's just one little facet part of the story, but I came across all that and I thought, wow, that is really interesting. Then I found out that some people want to make a medical issue out of this chapter. Now, I need to pause here and talk about that for a second. There are a number of dietary laws in the Bible and in the book of Exodus. Can't eat this, you can't eat that. And it's all, again, about clean and unclean. And some people say that that was for medicinal reasons, medical reasons. A number of years ago, I looked at that in detail, rather thoroughly, read both pros and cons, and concluded that's not true. And the reason I concluded that is it doesn't work. That is, some of the unclean animals you could eat, some that we would consider, and it just is not, you can't make a thorough case out of it. So I concluded that all of that was symbolic, not medical. However, there are some things in the Bible that medical science took centuries to figure out. I once knew a doctor who is now with the Lord, and he was in a liberal church, and somebody gave him the gospel, and he became a Christian, and he wanted to know, he was a surgeon and a family practitioner, and he wanted to know what was in the Bible about medicine. So he's the one that introduced me to the fact that the Bible says you're to circumcise a baby on the eighth day, right? He said, as a doctor he knew, that there are two ingredients in a male child's blood. One was vitamin K, and the other was a medical name I long since forgot. Those two elements make it possible for the blood to clot, vitamin K and that other ingredient. That in a male child, it's at its highest point on the eighth day of its life, and it never reaches that point again. He was overwhelmingly convinced that the Bible was accurate based on some of the medical things that were in it, and that was just one illustration of several. Now, some people have done that with this. I didn't hear my doctor friend use this, but it caught my attention because of the other stuff that is well known. So let me just mention this story medically. Some claim it contains medical principles. One says, and again I'm going to quote, God recognized that the first incubation period for most bacteria is within 7 days. This means that after exposure to a disease, a person will know within 7 days whether the disease is contracted. The unclean provision of 7 days was practical for most acute bacterial diseases fatal in that day. Hand washing and clothes washing were proper dyeing were prescribed in Numbers 19. Note that anyone who touches the water of cleansing will be unclean till evening. These provisions recognize that not only is washing important, it is the cleansing one from microbes from dying until evening is also essential. Pathogenic microbes can live in moisture that remains on the skin, dying when the skin is eventually dried. Furthermore, they want to talk about the sprinkling being running water. Now, is that interesting or what? Is it possible? Now, think about this. If you touch a dead body, you might pick up some bacteria, right?
especially if you've been dead a while. And so he says, 7 days. And this observation was that that's about when it takes the bacteria to take effect. Interesting, interesting, interesting. But the whole idea of taking a bath. Matter of fact, I read once, some years ago, the man that first suggested, the doctor that first suggested that you should wash your hands before you operate was literally persecuted. They read him the right. It's a fascinating story. I should have dug it up for this, but I didn't. But the idea that if you touch a dead body, maybe you should go take a bath. Wash your hands. Wash your clothes. Isn't that interesting? They didn't know about germs, obviously. But God said, touch a dead body, go take a bath. All right. How are we doing? Interesting stuff? Aren't you glad you aren't under the Old Testament law? That's what you are to be thankful for. All right, let me make another observation. And that is, I started out suggesting that this might have to do with discrimination. I did that to get your attention in case you were asleep. And I'm using the word in a radically different way than we use it today. But the point of this chapter is that God taught them to discriminate. Don't touch anything designated unclean, particularly if it has to do with death. Now, there may be some medical issues like germs. I don't know. I'm sure that's involved because of the way that works. However, I'm also convinced there's more involved because the passage says it deals with sin. It says that very specifically. So, we have got to acknowledge that. So, God is saying his people should live discriminately. They should discriminate. They should discriminate between that which is clean and unclean, that which is sinful and that which is not sinful. And especially if it's something that provides or produces death. Now, is there such a thing? Should you be discriminate against the use of some things that are unclean and that could harm you in some way? As I sat down and pondered this, I thought of, I think a current illustration is drugs. I'm not talking about legitimate medical prescriptions. I'm just talking about drug use. You know, it may give you a temporary high, but in the long run, that kind of stuff, and we hear every day of people overdosing and dying because they took drugs. Don't you think that given all the stories that we hear about drugs, somebody would figure out you should not ought to do that? You think? I mean, who in their right mind would take cocaine or heroin? And the point is, there are just lots and lots of people that don't have discernment. They don't have enough discernment to know that you shouldn't do that. Now, that's one illustration. There are just lots of that. Just lots of that. All the time. Matter of fact, I called my brother. I said, bro, I need an illustration for somebody who didn't have any discernment. And he was silent. That never happens. Didn't say anything for a while. I said, hey, you still there? He said, yeah, I'm thinking. And I said, well, I need a story. I'm doing a Bible study tonight, and I'm going to talk about discrimination. I need a story. Give me a story. He said, well, I got one. He said, I counseled with a man who was in his 40s. His wife died. She had a brain tumor, and the doctors warn that there's not much we can do, this is going to be risky, and she died in the operation. So this man was single again. He met a lady who was a nurse. And after 1 week, he proposed. And after 2 weeks, they got married. And according to my brother, this was the love of his life. So she immediately quit her job, and somehow, I don't understand, they got married real quick. Everybody said, don't marry her. Everybody, including two professional counselors, of which my brother was one. Don't do that. Now think about that for a second. Should you marry somebody if you've just only known them for 2 weeks? Is that a good idea? So what do you need not to know not to do that? Discrimination. You need some discernment. That's the other word. You just should know not to do that. Would you stop and think if all your family was opposed to marrying somebody? Would it make any difference if two professional counselors told you not to marry that person? Now, my point is, that is the level of the lack of discernment some people have. They just don't get it. Well, he sold his house, had a net profit of $350,000, and after 4 months, she spent $200,000. 4 months. It was at that point he decided he should put his foot down. Now, let me ask you a question. If she was going through $50,000 a month, and it was more than that, don't you think you'd have figured that out before 4 months? I'm telling you, some people just don't have discernment. So he put his foot down. The marriage ended 5 months. They were married a total of 5 months. I said to my brother, the problem with that marriage was he ran out of money. But the point I want to make is, you need some discernment, right? What's smart and not? What's smart and what's stupid? And some people just don't get it. Common sense is no longer common. All right, how's that for observations on this passage? Interesting? Now here's my question. What would the New Testament say about that? Let's suppose that James or Paul or John were going to teach this instead of me. What would they say? Would you like to know? Well, this passage is referred to in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't talk about disease. It doesn't talk about the red heifer only being used a handful of times. It doesn't talk about discernment. It talks about, well, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and I will show you what it says. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first part of this chapter describes the tabernacle. And then it says, I'll pick it up at about verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holy of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was symbolic. The tabernacle was symbolic. For the present time in which were both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect regarding to the conscience, concerning only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed at the time of Reformation, which is the time when Christ comes.
But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I added for us. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and look at that, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is doing in this passage is simply this. He's saying, well, these are Jews who have become Christians, and they're contemplating going back to Judaism. And he's saying, look, all that stuff in the Old Testament, and he goes through just a litany of things. Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. He said, that didn't do the job. That just sort of purified the flesh. Remember, you wouldn't be cut off. Saved your life. But he says, the blood of Christ offered without spot to God cleanses your conscience. And earlier in this passage, he said, that other stuff couldn't make you perfect pertaining to the conscience. That's verse 9. But he says, the blood of Christ can purge your conscience. So, here's the point. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want to end by giving you some good news. Did you sin this week? Don't answer that out loud. Did you sin today? Here's the good news. You don't have to have a red heifer. You don't have to have ashes. You don't have to have the priest sprinkle something on you like holy water. You have the blood of Christ. Confess the sins you know, and you'll be cleansed. Amen. Listen to the verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. See where the word all is? It's 1 John 1:9. Listen to the way some people try to read it. If we confess all our sins, we shall be forgiven of all. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
If you confess the sins you know, if we confess our sins, if you're in the habit of doing that, then you're cleansed from them all.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
That's right. All right, look at one more thing. It's going to cleanse your conscience. If you have sinned and you confess it, don't walk around feeling guilty. It cleanses your conscience for what? So you can go back and sin again? Now you know the answer to that. No, look at Hebrews 9:14. So that you can go serve the living God with a clean conscience. And that, my friend, is the lesson of the red heifer, New Testament style. Father, thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for giving us the ability to serve you with a clear conscience, not because we're perfect or never tempted or never sin, but because the blood of your Son cleanses us. And so we can serve you with a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.